We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, kind of picking up from where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you about an interesting story I read about this week. So in 1843, there was two men, one named William Overton, and the other one was named Asa Lovejoy. And they were floating down the river heading toward the tip of the Oregon Territory. Again, 1843, so it was a long time ago. And as they got there, they found a place that was beautiful. It had all these mountains, it had these streams. They knew they wanted to build a city there. And so Lovejoy, Overton actually didn't have a quarter. And that was important because to purchase a grant for that territory, you had to have a quarter. Can y'all believe that? So he gave half of his 640 acres to this man Lovejoy for a quarter so they could own this land. And they started building cities on it and started building roads and that kind of thing on it. And it grew and people came. And eventually, Overton decided he didn't want the land anymore. And so he sold it to a guy named Pettigrove. And as the city grew bigger, Pettigrove and Lovejoy got into a dispute. They got into a quarrel because Lovejoy was from Massachusetts and he wanted to name the new city Boston after the Boston, Massachusetts. But Pettigrove, he was from Maine, and so he wanted to name it after a city that's in Maine. And so they fought about it, they disputed about it, they were splitting about it, and they finally came to a decision what they were going to do. They were going to flip a coin. And so they got a quarter, a 25-cent quarter, and they flipped that quarter two out of three times, and Pettigrove ended up winning the coin toss, and now he named that city Portland, Oregon. Portland got its name over a coin toss. And if you go to the Oregon Historical Society Museum, they have what they think is that quarter sitting there. Now, wouldn't y'all love that every dispute, every quarrel, every disunity we had could be solved over a coin flip? Wouldn't that be awesome? But y'all know that life is usually not so easy. Life is usually not so easy that we can settle problems or settle splits over coin tosses. I wish it was. And I think that's because we as humans are not programmed to be creatures to promote unity. You know, we say we want unity and everybody talks about wanting unity, but really deep down, we don't want to promote unity ourselves. We just want other people to conform to us, right? Deep down, we want our desires, our needs, our wants, everything we have met. We want to promote our agenda, and we want to promote our satisfaction. And when other people mess up the things that we want or the things we desire, what we think will bring us satisfaction, we get mad at them. And we believe and we feel like, hey, man, if I just got every desire, every plan, every want I have out there, if I could just get everything I wanted to me, then I'll be happy. But really, pursuing those things doesn't make you happy. It just brings disunity. And a lack of disunity brings a lack of joy. And that's what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. We've been going through a study of the book of Philippians, talking about several weeks over how you can find joy in unity. And Paul, he's writing to the Philippian church that's having some problems. For one thing, we'll learn in chapter 4 that there's these two women that were having personality differences, and the church was kind of splitting over these personality differences. There was also concerns that the new emperor was going to impose laws on the Christians, and these former Roman soldiers were going to have to choose between their loyalty to their country or their loyalty to Christ. And then on top of that, there's guys named Judaizers that were coming in, and they were demanding that the church follow certain traditions. You had to follow these traditions to be a good church, is what the Judaizers said. And it was just splitting the church. It was causing disunity. And what was happening in Philippi was as the church was arguing, as the church was having these conflicts, they forgot their purpose, which was to share the gospel with the world. They were so busy dealing with their conflict that they weren't dealing with sharing Christ. And so one of the reasons Paul writes the book of Philippians is to tell them, hey, you find joy by finding unity, and this is how you do it. I actually was talking to somebody last week, and they said You know, the things we're talking about, it's related to the church, but you know, you can really go out and you can apply them to your family, to school. If you guys are in school, you can apply them to teams, to jobs, and it's true. I mean, you guys, and I hope you do. I hope you take what we've been talking about and you do apply them in areas outside the church because they work out there. Paul, though, is specifically here talking about in the church, and he's talking about unity. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the motivation to unity, and that is if you're being in Christ, then you should engage the conflict for Christ. And then last week, we talked about the means or how you promote unity. You promote unity by actively going for oneness, by seeking out other interests instead of yourself, and by humbling yourself and seeing other people's as more important than you. It was a checklist. If you remember, we had a 3-point checklist. You check all those three things, and you're promoting unity or oneness. We also talked, though, that to do all those three things, to put others' interests before your own, to see other people as more important than yourself, and to seek oneness is very, very hard, if not impossible, without God and Christ. And I think that's why Paul starts now in verse 5, and he says this, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." So Paul, this is a command, it's an imperative. He's telling us this is what we should do. We should have a mind. We should have our values. We should have a purpose. That's what that word means, attitude. That corresponds and directed at and is totally with the same things that Christ did, that he thought, and that he valued. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, our goal in life is to be more like Christ. You cannot be a mature Christian and not act like Christ. That's an oxymoron. Christian actually means, translated, a little Christ. So to be a mature Christian is to act and act more like Christ and to think and think more like Christ. And so Paul says, hey, you're having disunity, you're having conflicts, you're having problems. The answer to all of that is for you to start acting like Christ and not acting like yourself. And I think that's important for us to understand because there's this saying that I hear all the time, especially among the younger people, because I used to deal with the youth and they would say it all the time. And it's the phrase, you be you, which does sound good and it is good in certain situations. But let me tell you what's behind the theory of you be you. The theory, you be you basically means this. That if you let what you want and what you think is right and what you desire to be, and if you let your inner self out, you'll find joy in life. The theory is if you find joy in life, if you let your inner self be displayed, which sounds awesome until you realize the Bible says your inner life is messed up. You're, because of sin, your self is like a mirror that has been shattered because of sin. And so when you look at yourself, you're not looking at a perfect picture. You're looking at a distorted image. And so the Bible says, don't look at that image of yourself and try to be yourself. It says, look at the perfect image of Christ and be like Christ. Because Christ, when you are like Christ, when you're following the gospel, then you'll find yourself doing things that promote joy and promote unity. I studied communication in my undergrad, and there was an interesting phenomenon that I learned that I've never forgotten because it's hilarious once you start. Once you know this, y'all are going to think it's hilarious too, and you'll see it all the time. It's this thing called mirroring or body synchrony. Basically, when we talk to people in any conversation, we want them to like us and to listen to us. And so what we do is without even thinking, this is subconscious, you don't think about this, but most unless you're a sociopath, without even thinking about it, if you're talking to somebody, you will begin to imitate the way they are standing or sitting. And now that I've told you this, you will see it all the time. And it's hilarious. You'll see a group of men standing there and every single one of them will have their arms crossed. or every single one of them have their hands in their pockets. The fun part is, and I'll do this sometimes, you know, I'll notice everybody's arms are crossed. I'll put my hands in my pocket and see how long it takes for other people to start putting their hands in their pockets. It happens with speech, too. I'll make fun of Ashley because when she goes sees her mom at times, her mom is from Michigan, Ashley will start having an accent like she's from Michigan. And she's from Northport, Alabama. It happened to me when I was talking with youth a lot. I began to say the word like in every sentence. And I didn't even notice. She had to point it out to me. She's got to quit saying like. Even now, you know, I'll be talking to somebody and I'll notice I'm doing it and I'll quickly fix myself because I don't want to be imitating anybody. But the point is of this phenomenon is the closer you are to somebody and the more you're dialoguing with somebody, you will naturally imitate them. So are you imitating Christ? Because if you're not, maybe that's a sign that you're not as close to him as you think you are. Specifically inside this passage here, he's talking about imitating Christ by the way you think. He says, think like Christ. And so we ask the question, what does it mean to think like Christ? How do you think like Christ? What does Christ think like? But we don't have to guess because that's the point of verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11 tells us four things that Jesus thinks or he thought when he went to the cross. And so we read in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the earth and on the earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So verses 6 through 11, they are what we believe to be an ancient Christian hymn. In other words, this is the first century version of contemporary worship music. We don't know if Paul wrote verses 6 through 11 or if somebody else wrote it and he just included it in here. What we do know is this, though, that it's inspired by God. And it tells us the mind of Christ when he went to the cross. And it has this really interesting thing because it starts off, it's almost like a valley. You know, you start off on a ridge and then it drops down into a valley and then you can see another high point at the end. And you get these four phases that Jesus thought when he went to the cross. Phase one is he chose to give up his throne to reach you. He chose to give up his throne to get more people to God. And in verse 6, he says, but although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus Christ, the form means the essence or the nature. So you're up here on this mountain in phase one. Jesus Christ is in every absolute way equal with God. Jesus is God. He's not created. He wasn't thought up afterwards. He's not a man that became God. Jesus was God and is God from forever. Jesus Christ, before we were created, before the world was created, was sitting on a throne in heaven, surrounded by angels, continually praising him, basking in a world of no pain, no sorrow, no sin. He had no needs. He had no wants. Because he's part of the Trinity is a one in three persons. They're in the Trinity themselves is a fellowship. So he doesn't, Jesus didn't need fellowship. He doesn't need any glory. He doesn't need anything. He's just there as God in heaven, in his throne, everything he'd ever want. But he didn't grasp that. The image here is related to the book of Genesis when it talks about Adam, because you have here Adam, who's not equal to God, grasping the apple, trying to be equal to God. Jesus, instead, is already equal to God, but he still didn't grasp it. He had every right to, he deserved to, he could have, but he didn't for you. That's phase one. Phase two was that he became a servant by being a human. says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptying himself is a very confusing term, but it basically means that he became 100% human. Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% human. And by emptying himself, that means he took those divine attributes and he concealed them so he could experience the world like you do. Jesus experienced the world exactly as you do, except he didn't sin because he emptied himself. But he didn't just empty himself of those divine attributes. He didn't just give up the heaven. He also emptied himself to the point of serving. He didn't come to earth to be served, but to serve us. So let me put this way. You will not grasp the majesty of what that means until you realize what he did to get there. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of heaven, surrounded by angelic praises, where there is no pain in the world, completely satisfied with himself. He has no reason to give that up. He has no desire to give that up. Jesus would never have lacked anything if he didn't give that up. But he decided instead to set all that aside to serve you. Do you get that? That's phase two. In phase three, he even became obedient to God to the point of dying on a cross. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, who's the Son of God, chose, even though he is equal to God, by his essence, by his nature, in every way equal to God in who he is, chooses to take on the role of being subject to God the Father so that he can obey, in a way, show obedience to God like we should obey God and do God's will. And what was God's will? What was God's plan for Jesus? It's to die on the cross for you. Why point out that that was the point of obedience? Because if you had any choice on what you would not want God to ask you to do, dying on the cross would be the number one thing you would not want God to ask you to do. Because historians say it was probably the worst way to die in history. It was designed to be the most painful death imaginable. The Romans wouldn't even talk about it in polite company. The Jews just assumed it was so bad that God must hate you if you went on it. And not only did Jesus obey God to the point of dying that type of death, but he obeyed God to the point of taking your sins upon himself and experiencing the spiritual wrath of God while he's on the cross. And it wasn't just the pain of the nails or the pain of the cross, the rugged cross on his back, or the crown of thorns on his head. It was the pain of an eternity of hell poured out on him that day. So Jesus gave up his throne in heaven surrounded by angels to be born in a sinful world, and even more so to die the worst way possible, all because he wants a relationship with you. And then phase four. That's phase one, two, and three. Here's phase four. We've reached the bottom. We've reached the center of the valley, but now we start heading our way up. Now we start seeing the top of the ridge. In phase four, verses 9 through 11, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus chose to give up his throne. Jesus chose to become a servant. Jesus chose to obey God. Now, God is the one doing something for Jesus. And what God does is, as a result, God rewards Jesus with eternal glory. He raises Jesus up. God the Father raises Jesus up from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he deserves even more glory than he ever had. Look, Jesus created the earth, and he sustains the earth. So Jesus deserves glory because of those two things. But now Jesus is not only the creator and the sustainer, he's the redeemer for you. And it said that God lifted him up and exalted him, which means to make him higher. And he gave him a name that's above every other name, which means that he gave him a position, he gave him a prominence that's above every other place. What is that name that is so much higher than every other name? It's the name Jesus. For the first time in verses 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul tells you Jesus' name. Look at it, all the rest is pronouns. But now he says Jesus, which means translated, the Lord saves. He gives him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And in verses 10 and 11, he tells you, hey, one day Jesus is going to come back. In fact, the construction in the Greek is one of assurance. Like this is, there's no doubt. In the Greek, there's a specific construction that tells you there's no doubt this is not going to happen. This is definitely going to happen 100%. One day Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, his name's going to be called out. When his name is called out, at that point, whether you've decided to follow Jesus or decided not to follow Jesus, that's the cutoff time. You can't change your mind once that happens. But even though you can't change your mind, it doesn't matter, because when that name is called out and Jesus returns, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, an atheist, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a hopeful agnostic, you will realize on that day the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even if you chose not to follow him in life, you will realize at that point, and you will confess him as Lord, and you will realize he's Lord, and you will glorify him for what he did, even if you didn't accept it in life. And God the Father is going to be glorified when the Son is glorified. So what does that mean for us? It means for us that since Jesus gave up his heavenly throne to humbly die for you, do you think like that? If we were to think like Jesus, if we were to imitate Jesus, and Jesus gave up his heavenly throne to die for you, do you think like that toward others? I think these verses, each phase, suggests one thing that we should think like related to Jesus. And first of that is, think like Jesus by being willing to give up your throne so other people can get to God. Look, if Jesus Christ can give up a throne in heaven surrounded by angels, how could we possibly say, I will not give up blank for God? How can we possibly say, I will not give up my schedule, I will not get off my couch, and I will not get out of my pew? You got out of heaven, Jesus. You got off a throne surrounded by angels, but I'm not going anywhere for you, God. The joy of giving up our thrones for God is greater than the joy of doing things the way we want it to be done. And that's what it means to follow Christ. Now, I don't know what your throne is. It might be a dream. It might be a desire. It might be something that you want for your life or a plan that you need to give up in order to follow God. It might be a hobby. It might be a habit that you have to give up to follow God. But guys, when you find a church where the people are willing to give up whatever their throne is, their wants, their desires, their privileges, the things that you might have earned and you might deserve and you might really have a right to, just like Jesus did. But you don't care. You're willing to give that up in order for more people to get to God. If you find a church where people are doing that, you'll find a church full of joy. You'll find a church that's pushing for the gospel, and you'll find a church that's unified. Secondly, think like Christ by being willing to serve instead of seeking to be served. I mean, Jesus is God. He could have demanded us to serve him when he came on earth, but Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. So if Jesus was willing to give up everything he deserved in order to serve you, how can we ever say we can't serve God? How is that ever even a vocabulary in our mouths that's about that? There's a joy that comes from serving God that we will and serving other people that you never find if you just seek to serve yourself. And I'm telling you, if a church would have the problem that there's too many people wanting to serve, and the problem is that you can't find all the places to get them to serve because there's so many people asking to serve, there's just not enough positions to put them in. If you find that church that's like that, you'll find a church that's having joy and is unified because they're seeking to serve instead of be served when they come on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, or any other day of the week. Three, think like Christ by obeying God, even to the point of dying to yourself. Again, Jesus was willing to die on the cross for you. Anything God asks you to do after that has got to be easier than that, right? It doesn't matter what God asks you to do. It's not dying on the cross for the sins of the world. So it's got to be easier than that. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, helping out with kids or if it's volunteering for music or going out to see your neighbor and tell them about the gospel or speaking up to a classmate who is being depressed. Anything God asks you to do has got to be easier than dying on the cross for the sins of the world. So how can we ever look at that and then say, no, that's just too hard, God? And there's a joy that comes from being willing to obey God. This is hard. All of this is hard. It's hard to be willing to obey God because that's not what our sin nature wants to do. But if you find a church that is obeying God's will and not their own will, you'll find a church that's unified and has joy. Then lastly, fourth, think like Christ by being focused on eternal things or eternal rewards instead of your temporary desires. God exalted Jesus as a result. Because Jesus gave up his throne, because Jesus served, because Jesus obeyed God, God exalted him with eternal rewards. And I know when we go through life, it's easier to get focused on the now, to get focused on what we want now, our desires now, the way we like things to go now. But there's a joy in realizing that these temporary things is not what we're supposed to be living for. We're supposed to be living for our eternal rewards. Our goal in life as a Christian should be to get to heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, how do you first become a good and faithful servant? Well, you got to be a servant. And then you got to be a good servant, and then you got to be a faithful servant. But it all starts with being a servant and being willing to do things for eternal rewards and not to go simply after what's happening in the weekends. This is hard. We don't look like that. We need God's grace in that. But there's a joy in living for eternal rewards that far surpasses any sort of satisfaction you find in earth. I think that's why there's so many people in this world today that say they're depressed. And I know that depression is a medical illness caused by chemical imbalance in the brain. And I don't want to downplay that because I have people in my family that struggle with depression. What I do know is that there's some people that say that, I'm not talking about medical, clinical depression, okay? I'm saying there's some people that aren't medically depressed, but claim that their life is not what they want it to be, that they're not happy in who they are, that are just totally dissatisfied in everything that's going on. It's because you see your life as what you're supposed to be doing now for your possession and joy when your life was never made for this world. Life is made to live and prepare for eternity. And if we get so focused on what our life now is like and on seeking joy here, we'll miss the whole point of why we live, which is prepare us and other people for eternity. Paul is writing this in Philippians verses 5 through 11 to tell us, like I said, to tell us how it is to think like Christ. But it's more than that. It's to let us know that you cannot think like Christ if it wasn't for the grace of Christ that he died for us for. Again, you are not made to think like this. You might think it's impossible to think like this. I get it. I was convicted when I studied this passage. Because if I don't feel like sometimes that I follow any of those things in my service to God during the week. The only way you can think like Christ is if you allow the grace of God to change you. And that starts first with admitting that you can't save yourself, that you need Christ to save you. And then secondly, it's admitting that you can't fix yourself by yourself, but you continue to need God's grace every day to change you, to make you more like Christ. Jesus Christ gave up his heavenly throne in order to humbly die for you. Do you think like Christ? The author C.S. Lewis, you might know him because he wrote a series called The Chronicles of Narnia. And he also was a very, very famous, and still is a famous philosopher who defended Christianity against other philosophical beliefs. But C.S. Lewis was not always a Christian. In fact, he wasn't a Christian until later in life. He was a hard-nosed, outspoken, aggressive atheist. He didn't believe in the existence of God at all for a large part of his life. But for most of his life, what he sought in his philosophy and everything was joy. See, he didn't have joy in his life. And so in his biography, he talks about how his biography is also actually called Surprised by Joy. Because his whole life was the seeking after, how do you find joy in life as an atheist? And after all these struggles, after all of his philosophy, after all these classes that he taught, he came to a realization, he came to a point on his own, not even at going to a church, he came to this realization on his own that he was never going to find joy if joy is what he sought after in life. Joy had to have a source, and that source must be a person. So to find joy in life, you don't find joy in life by seeking joy. You find joy in life by seeking the person who's the source of joy. And Lewis concluded that must be God. And in his biography, he writes about that moment when he realized that. He says, "Remember, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my soul my own. I had been far more anxious to avoid suffering than to achieve delight. I had always aimed at limited liabilities. The supernatural itself had been to me at first an illicit dram, and then, as by a drunkard's reaction, nauseous. Even my recent attempts to live by my philosophy had secretly been hedged around by all sorts of reservations, and I pretty well known that my ideal of virtue would never be able to lead me to anything intolerably painful. I had to be reasonable. But would God also be reasonable in that other more comfortable sense? Total surrender, the absolute leap in the dark was demanded. The reality with which no treaty can be made was upon me. The demand was not even all or nothing. I think that stage had been passed on the bus top when I unbuckled my armor, figuratively, and then snowman started to melt. Now the demand was simply all." Are we thinking like Christ? When we decide to draw closer to Christ so that we imitate Christ, we'll find unity and joy in our lives. In the next few moments, we're going to have our invitation time, and I'm going to extend the time for you to make a decision. Guys, it doesn't take long to realize that this unity has not come by its own. I mean, all you have to do is watch crime shows, the real life crime shows on TV or live PD or something like that to realize that we live in a world full of disunity, full of dysfunction, full of chaos. And we really don't, even though we say we like unity, we don't really promote that easily ourselves. We need the grace of God in our lives. Some of you in here, it might be that you've never accepted Jesus Christ for the first time in your life. And what you need to do is realize you've heard what Jesus did for you, and you need to accept that. You need to say, Jesus, I confess my sins to you. Be the leader of my life and come into my life. And that's what you need to do today. I'm going to be down here. Come see me. I'll help you walk through that. For others of you in here, that might mean that you need to get committed to a church. Look, it's hard to say that you're serving God. It's hard to say you're giving up your thrones, and it's hard to say that you're being obedient. It's even hard to say you're living for eternity if you're not at least in a church, which is God-created organization to help you do that. So maybe we would love for you to join Greensport and become a part of our church so we can help you, we can equip you. Maybe in here, though, you've realized that you do have a throne you need to give up. There's something you need to die to. You feel God calling on your life. Maybe it's a call on your life to do something in the ministry or to volunteer in some way or to serve in some way, and you've resisted it constantly, holding on to your throne. Give it up. Think like Christ. And I'm going to be down here, and you come tell me that's what you want, that's what you feel like God's calling you to do, and I'll help you do that. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to help equip you.